Yes.
I'll start for now, and I'm afraid there'll be an interruption, which is a nuisance, but hopefully it'll be brief. Okay, so the title that Paul gave me to present on is What is Life in Jesus Christ? And what I want to do is address this by looking at one or two practical issues, practical situations, which are really in the area of Christian ethics, which are, I think, stem from the gospel, and yet present an ethical problem, we'll come to that later, and which is addressed when we understand what is meant by participation in Christ or participation in Christ. So it's a slightly unusual way of doing things, but hopefully everything will come together toward the end of the paper. In his recent hugely important book on the resurrection, I cannot recommend this book more enthusiastically. It's called Resurrection and Renewal. And Professor Murray Ray argued that the resurrection challenged the justice system and legal order of the time. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead, he suggests, reveals the poverty of the existing order of violence and death. It reveals that such an order will not triumph at the end. As such, it bears witness, he continues, to a new order that confronts the old and in which the world is turned upside down by the grace of God. This alternative kingdom with which we are presented is one in which the logic of grace seeks to displace social adherence to the logic of just deserts. Okay, I'll just say it again. The logic of grace here displaces social adherence to the logic of just deserts. The new form of life, which is held forth, requires to be understood not merely as a response to, but as participation in the action of God. Now, Karl Barth famously claimed that dogmatics itself is ethics, and ethics is also dogmatics. Mary Ray's account of the resurrection, like my father's, J.B. Torrance's, suggests an ontology whereby the New Testament generates a distinctive ethics, one in which doctrine and ethics belong together, something that almost the whole of Western thought has really struggled to grasp. Normally, in the West, we do dogmatics, and then we do ethics. So we base the ethics, that's on natural law, or possibly divine command theory, or whatever, but rarely are they seriously integrated. This raises three questions. Okay, Murray raised thesis, and raises three questions which I wish to consider. First, how might this actually look in practice? Okay, it's all very well for dogmaticians to fly high, but I'm interested in how things actually pan out in practice. Second, how we understand what it means to know what is morally right. Now, that's a slightly technical question, okay, but it's absolutely foundational. How are we to interpret the knowledge of what is morally right on this model? Okay? Normally, we appeal to conscience, imminent capacities or innate abilities, or objectively outside the Christian faith, determinable laws, right? This challenges all of that. So the question is, how, on this understanding, do we know what is morally right? And third, how far is such an approach itself free of ethical ambiguity? With these questions in mind, I'd like to consider a particular case, that of Jean Walker, the mother of Anthony Walker. I'll then go on to another case, and I need to say before I start that there will be a brief reference in this presentation to a case of sexual violence. It's always appropriate to forewarn people of that. Okay. The case of, I'm going to start by looking at the case of Jean Walker, the mother of Anthony Walker. And this really is to consider an account of ethical knowing and that might make sense of her remarkable vision of her obligations. On the 30th of July 2005, in Birmingham, England, Anthony Walker, as I'm sure many of you remember, a black British schoolboy of African descent, was walking his white girlfriend to the bus stop after a church meeting, when he was subjected to an unprovoked and brutal racist attack. The ambulance arrived quickly, but it was too late. He was already dead. An ice axe buried deep into his skull. Anthony was a devout Christian, a youth leader at an evangelical church. He was devoted to his family, who prayed together every evening. He was extremely popular at school and an enthusiastic basketball player. Not long after his death, his family received his A-level results. They were outstanding, and they secured his ambition to pursue law at university. He'd hoped to become a judge. Days after his death, his distraught sister Dominique, and later his mother G, agreed to be interviewed by the BBC. During their interviews, they both insisted that they had forgiven Anthony's racist murderers. Their explanation was that, as God had forgiven them in Jesus Christ, so they forgave Anthony's murderers. The impact of these interviews on the British public was profound, and almost certainly contributed to the fact that this horrific act of racist violence in an ethnically diverse city of Birmingham did not spiral into racial violence on a wider scale. The comments made by Anthony Walker's family suggested their forgiveness was not the expression of a naturally felt or innate love for his murderers. Indeed, it would be troubling if it were given that their act of violence deprived them of an adored son and sibling. The way they articulated their commitment to forgive appears to have reflected an event of recognition. A recognition shared within the church community, the Grace Family Church, in which they were participants. This event of recognition inspired a commitment to put aside any desire for vengeance or revenge on their part. It displaced subjective hostility in favor of a desire for the well-being of the evildoers. Second, the accounts also suggest their counterintuitive commitment to forgive reflected deeply ingrained practices, not least the prayer life of their family and their church in the context of reflection on the person of Jesus Christ. Their orientation was indicative of lived remembrance of the forgiving sacrifice of their risen Lord. An orientation that meant not only that natural subjective feelings did not run their course, but that they were transformed to adopt an almost unfathomable attitude of forgiveness. You can also consider the case of Jill Sword, a victim in the Ealing Fire and Vicarage rape case. Also a devout Christian, she was violently raped in her father's vicarage, in the presence of her boyfriend, whom the rapist tied up in front of her. Despite this unthinkable experience, she waived her right to an anonymity, the first person in the UK to do so, and went on to seek out, forgive, and be reconciled with the person primarily responsible. And she just died earlier this summer. Remarkable person. There are myriad other examples from troubles in Northern Ireland, for example, and from post-apartheid South Africa. Notably, Desmond Tutu's commitment to forgiveness enacted in the way he chaired the Truth and Reconciliation Commission. The Reconciliation Commission heard accounts of hideous acts of racist violence. The official reporter on the TRC, Andy Crook, who was a white Afrikaner, and whose admiration for Tutu grew hugely throughout what she witnessed at the TRC. She wrote a book, which was the official record of the TRC, entitled Country of My Skull, in which she stated that Desmond Tutu was the Truth and Reconciliation Commission. A peaceful resolution of apartheid in South Africa, a context where every prediction was that it would end in a bloodbath, was due in large measure to Tutu's courageous determination to live from the gospel. A resurrection ethic. So, if the New Testament presents us with resurrection ethic that inspires and endorses counterintuitive acts of forgiveness in these times, how is such an ethic to be understood? Jean Dominic Walker's sustained commitment to forgive was not the result of a drawn-out process of intellectual, ethical analysis and deliberation. Their responses seem to reflect what Paul described as having that mind that was in Christ Jesus, Philippians 2:5. Second, what shaped their response was considerably more than a subjective desire to emulate an admired exemplar in Jesus. Their commitment to forgive appears to have been driven by a form of knowing, an event of recognition of who that exemplar was, which led them to believe that they thereby knew what was right. So how might ethical knowledge of this kind, it is knowledge that is, be understood? Well, first, it isn't a form of Socratic remembering, slightly more for those of you who are interested in some of the subtle issues. Jesus is not simply drawing out of them, as Socrates did from his pupils, is not simply drawing out of them an innate perception of what they already know deep in their hearts to be right. What's called Socratic anamnesis. Anamnesis is the Greek word for remembrance. It seems closer to another kind of anamnesis. That which is held for in the Lord's Supper, in which the risen Lord is recognized as presenting us with his life, and through which, by the Spirit, we are recreated to live from that center and in a way that sheds new light on every facet of our lives. Now here I'm just going to do some slightly more technical philosophy, but it's not difficult to grasp, and I think it's very important. I do remember the previous Fairbridge conference explaining this difference, talking about epistemological externalism. You're going to get just a minute of that yet again. If so, such an account of ethical knowing suggests an externalist interpretation of the kind that the Harvard philosopher Robert Nozick provides, in contrast to an internalist account of ethical knowing. Epistemological internalism holds that for a belief to be justified, and hence knowledge, the grounds of support it must lie within one's mind and be checkable by reflecting on the evidence that one has, the quality of one's perceptions, and so on. Okay, that's the internalist account, where we check out that we know something by looking into ourselves. Externalists, by contrast, deny this internal checking and confirm that our beliefs constitute knowledge. Through these, they argue, only counts as knowledge when they track reality, track objective reality, and integral to this, when the epistemic states of these, that's the knowing states of these, are properly functioning. That is when our thinking and understanding is properly functional. Now, just very quickly, the background for this is an article by, it's a 2.5-page article by a man called Edmund Gettier, published in 1963, one of the only things he ever wrote. And yet that single 2.5-page piece totally transformed the philosophy of knowledge. It was called epistemology. Quite extraordinary. I don't think there's ever been an occasion when such a short article has had such a major impact on the whole direction of philosophy. And he just showed that the internalist account, the classical account of what it is to know something, which is to believe something, and for those beliefs to be true and to be justified. That is the classical definition of knowledge. Gettier provided, I think, three little examples which showed that it didn't work. And as a result of that, what's emerged is amongst in all sorts of quarters, not least with Alvin Plantinga, the great philosophical theologian, is the advocacy of an externalist account of knowledge. So externalists deny that internal checking can confirm that our beliefs constitute knowledge. Truthies, they argue, only count as knowledge when they track reality. And integral to this, and the epistemic states of these are properly functional. Consequently, to have ethical knowledge, to know what is right or wrong, is to have far more than simply justified true beliefs. Ethical knowing must track reality. And to draw on Hobbes and Plantinga's response to Gettier, that involves beliefs being formed by faculties that are functioning properly within a cognitive environment, a thinking environment, sufficiently similar to that for which the subject's faculties are designed. In other words, to know what is right, we require to possess or to be given a properly functional cognitive state through which we are enabled to track the truth. In the case of the New Testament, tracking the truth in ethics would mean tracking not a set of moral principles innate within our consciences, but the personal reality of God with us and the intentionality inherent in God's incarnate presence. And knowledge of that reality, remember, takes place in the context of an act of reconciliation. The reconciliation of alienated, hostile, dysfunctional minds. And that, I think, is exactly what we find in the New Testament. Not just right across the New Testament, but we'll come to that in a minute. So consider briefly the discernment of God's purposes that we find in Matthew 16. When Jesus came to Caesarea Philippi, and just recovering from a nasty illness which had me in bed in a bucket all of yesterday, so that there's still a certain degree of cerebral fog, I'm afraid. Cognitive dysfunction. Anyway, when Jesus came to Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" The disciples presented the current theories of the law. Well, John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, etc. Can I just stop? Can people still hear me all right?
Yes.
Yep, good, good. But then Jesus addressed them personally. "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus not only endorsed Simon's recognition, but added, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." In other words, this event of recognition was not deliverable or checkable by means of any innate or imminent or natural capacity. Okay? Now, what's clear in what Jesus says is that this event of recognition was not deliverable or checkable by means of any innate or imminent or natural capacity. Second, Jesus renamed Simon. "You are Peter," signifying, it would appear, that Peter's identity was transformed in and through this event of recognition. And "on this rock I will build my church." The implication being that the body of Christ, elsewhere defined as a new humanity, a new creation, will be defined by this recognition. Now, in the language employed in John's Gospel, Simon Zelote is reconstituted from above. The next for use, of course, is that of being born again. For Paul, the result, participation in Christo, a phrase that appears over 160 times, or appears in one form or another, over 160 times in Paul's letters. Right? For Paul, the result, this participation in Christ, is conceived as a new creation. Right? So we've been born again from above in John, it's a new creation in Paul. If anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away, see, everything has become new. 1 Corinthians 15 would imply that Simon is no longer to be defined with recourse to the first Adam, but rather with recourse to the eschatos Adam, the last Adam. But the story continues. When Jesus explained that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer and be killed, Peter violently objects, and Jesus' response is brutal. Get thee behind me, Satan. Peter is clearly reverting to determining what ought to be done in light of his prior, untransformed, or imminent suppositions. To reverse the direction of interpretation, to allow those prior, imminent ethical commitments or judgments as to what's right and wrong, to displace God's disclosure of God's purposes in the Messiah, is nothing less for Jesus than demonic. It's to reverse the dynamic of revelation and the direction of the pressure of interpretation. Rather than revelation transforming our minds are seeking to transform God's self-disclosure. The single fundamental challenge that every theology and theologian has to struggle with. Now, bundling together a group of texts in this way can be dangerous and is likely to induce horror amongst biblical scholars. Although I have checked with biblical scholars here and they're remarkably approving. The main point I wish to suggest, however, is simply this. There appear to be strong grounds in the Synoptics, in the Johannine, in the Pauline, and if you will, the Deutero-Pauline writings, for suggesting that knowledge of God's purposes involves an event of epistemic and noetic transformation, metanoia, because noia comes from knowing, to think. Metanoia, the reconciliation of ethroite dianoia, that means ill, and hostile, alienated concepts which are supposed to penetrate through to the reality of God's purposes. Such that, to use the language of Romans 12:2, we cease to be schematized by the secular world. That's exactly the word that Paul uses, so schematized. We cease to be schematized by that secular world, but metamorphosed. Where he uses metamorphosis, transformed for the sake of discernment of the truth. In other words, in order to trap the truth. This discernment, moreover, takes the form of a relationship to a person. The one in whom, for Paul, we see the fullness of Godhead dwelling bodily, the one through whom and for whom all things were created, or as John would have it, the created Davar, become flesh, starts again and so on. In other words, this is not just a one or two texts. Unless I'm horribly wrong, this seems to me to be the kind of the integrated thrust, multifaceted thrust of different key elements, central elements, in the, right across the New Testament. Now, this challenges attempts to interpret Christian ethics on the basis of imminent, that means imminent categories that remain within the self, or that are natural or innate within the self. It challenges attempts to interpret Christian ethics on that basis and approaches to ethical knowing that assume epistemologically internalist approaches. Now, this has huge, wide-ranging implications. For example, Israel's invested order, ordering of salvation, right, the order of solutions, the Western interpretation of salvation, is the assumption that we all have properly functional, or at least reasonably properly functional, innate access to God's legal purposes. And of course, Romans 1 is always trotted out here, I think inappropriately. Now this is right across the Thomist tradition, but also you can find it in the Lutheran and, to my serious distress, the Reformed traditions too. Advocated, of course, famously by Emil Brunner. A key argument, and this is where this is understandable, a key argument is that if sinners have to repent, that implies that they have sinned. Given that ought implies can, that entails the fact that they must be able to know that they have sinned in order to be accountable. If you don't know what you're sinning, you can't really be blamed for the sin. And if you don't see yourself as guilty in any way, how can you repent? And that's the simple logic of the rest of the religions. Consequently, they must have, it is believed, veridical access, reliable access to the moral law in advance of the gospel. And an externalist account of ethical knowledge challenges the view that ethical knowledge is confirmed by internal means. Now, another very brief little piece of technical philosophy, talking about another form of externalism. This is quite recent, only it really emerged just in 2015. This is called semantic externalism. I think it's hugely important. There's another related form of externalism that the Catholic philosopher Linda Zaleski introduced in her 2015 Gifford Lectures, published by Oxford University Press as Exemplarist Moral Theory. And this is what she calls semantic externalism. Semantic just means placed in the meaning of words. Okay? It's an externalist account of the meaning of words. I'm just going to take a minute to look at this and before we can move on. This was first presented by a very great philosopher called Hilary Putnam. Right? Despite being Hilary, he was a man. Right? Hilary Putnam in what's known as his twin birth thought experiment. He argued that the meaning of a word like water is not in one's head. It's not simply determined by the speaker's internal mental state. It is also determined by the external environment, which provides the actual reference of the term. Now this in philosophy, until Button came along, was deemed a kind of a heresy of confusion. But he produced what he called a twin earth experiment. And he asked us to imagine a planet called the twin earth, which is identical to ours in every single way, except for one single difference. Water on twin earth is a different chemical substance from water on planet earth. It's XYZ instead of H2O, as he put it. Despite the fact that both the earthlings and the earthling twins, right, the inhabitants of twin earth, have identical psychological states, the speakers on each planet mean different things by water. This analogy demonstrates that external factors, like the chemical composition of liquid in their environment, determine meaning. Now, this is hugely relevant to theology. It's only just beginning to be discussed very small circles, to my frustration. Not least to the use of the term God, for example. The widespread assumption is that God, whenever the term is used, can be shown to have the same core definition and reference which can be determined by analysis of the concept of God and what this entails. In other words, we all know what God means. We all know the meaning of the word God. This is to suggest that the meaning of the term exists, to use Putnam's term, in our heads, which Putnam furiously denies. An externalist semantics insists that the use of the term God cannot be separated from its reference in the history of God's engagement with the created order. In Revelation, in Christian Revelation, God is self-naming. And the meaning of the term God, and indeed every other key term in Christian thought, requires to be defined such that it tracks the history of God's engagement with creation. When the word is not used in this way, it cannot be regarded as the same word with the same meaning. And this is extremely relevant, obviously so, to the philosophy of religion and comparative religion, which too easily trades on internalist interpretations of the term God, which means that we are all talking about the same thing. We all know what God means because we all have the concept in our minds. But it's also, right, I think Christian thought challenges that. When someone Indian context uses the term divine God, right? We shouldn't assume that the reference to that term is the same, that the meaning of that term is the same. So this is obviously important to philosophy of religion, or just in the Western philosophy of religion, which is not ostensibly Christian. There's lots of philosophers of religion out there who are not Christians. You talk about God, make the arguments, the existence of God, and so on, but they're using the term God that is not tracking God's self-disclosure. And as such, using flip button, right, they don't, what they're talking about is not the same reality. Christian ethics is also, this is hugely important for Christian ethics. Christian ethics can no longer be conceived as Christian faith plus general ethics, conceived as a series of moral principles. That is because the very meaning and validity of its terms and speech acts lies in whether they track the reality at the heart of the Christian faith, as this includes God's covenantal commitment to all creatures, God's love of enemy, forgiveness of sinners, this is prior to repentance, and so on. Christian ethics cannot be separated from all of that. It is not tracking all of that. He says arrogantly, it's not Christian ethics. And we're deluding ourselves if we continue to talk in these terms. So how is this semantic tracking secured? Well, clearly, it's mediated through the New Testament in numerous ways. The incarnation means that tracking Jesus' life, his speech acts, that's the word that John uses in John 17, rhema, speech acts, as these include the Sermon on the Mount, and the Sermon on the Plain in Luke, so the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, and the Sermon on the Plain in Luke, and the testimonies to Jesus' orientation to women, and non-Jews, the poor, the sick, sinners, the guilty, tax collectors, Zacchaeus, and so on. All of this becomes integral to the exposition of Christian ethics, where ethics concerns objectively tracking God's creative purposes for humanity. That is, when we look at the case of the walkers, this is not ethical supererogation, going beyond the ethical. Okay? It's what characterizes participation in Jesus Christ, which I'm going to suggest defines what Christian ethics is. She and Dominic Walker's response, and Joe Stoller's response, in a devastating and tragic situation, requires to be assessed in that light. Did they really know, as opposed to merely believe, what they ought to do in those circumstances? Well, we determine the answer by considering whether their actions tracked God's orientation to the perpetrators of violence. What they recognized is that the perpetrators were not to be confronted with the language of exclusion and conditional inclusion. Rather, they were lost whom the Lord has forgiven and sought to embrace. On such an account, the statements about participation in Paul, in John, John 14, and the whole of Hebrews, which is about participation in priest-king, underpin Christian ethics, in that they outline the ontology of tracking God, which may be conceived as participation, koinonia, metechai, in en Christo, as Paul in Paul's language. And it parallels, I think, in really important ways, the language of abiding in Christ in John 14. And then, as I mentioned, Hebrews' articulation of participation in the priest came, and what this means to prayer and worship. It's no coincidence that the etymology of the word worship is worship. Properly speaking, there is no dichotomy between worship and ethics. Both denote practices that characterize a new humanity that tracks God's purposes mediated in and through the incarnate word and vindicated and upheld in the resurrection. In short, all these doctrines are integral to what we refer to ambiguously as Christian ethics, and thus to an account of how its terminology is to be understood. So this brings us to the parables intended to re-schematize our preconceived semantic suppositions. I'd like to consider briefly the parable of the lost son. And in what follows, I'm actually plagiarizing work done by my son David. My youngest son David Torrance. The parable of the lost son, horribly misnamed prodigal son, is the third of the three parables of the lost. The lost sheep, the lost kine, and finally the lost son. Or more accurately, lost sons, I think. Why should the parable of the so-called prodigal son be called the parable of the lost son? Well, because it's the third of the parables of the lost, and twice the word lost is used of the son in that parable. It's just blindingly clear that that's what it's supposed to be called. Now, I don't need to rehearse the story. You all know it. Suffice it to say, every hearer in that culture would have asked the same question on hearing Jesus' account. What exactly is Jesus suggesting? But what about the Torah? To understand what Jesus was doing, we need to appreciate the extent to which the Son had disobeyed what is spelled out in the law. A. He humiliated his father before his household, despite the core instruction, honor your father and your mother. 2. He wishes his father dead. 3. He flagrantly coveted his father's wealth. I shall not covet. 4. When he received the money, he spent it living immorally in a far country, as in living with non-Jews, defiling his identity as a Jew and as a child of God. To cap it all, Jesus presents, and this is almost funny, the lost son as sharing food with pigs, unclean animals. The message that Jesus is ramming home could hardly be more clear. The son's behavior repudiated every facet of what it means to belong to a devout Jewish family. He rejected every moral principle a devout Jewish father hoped to uphold in his children. In sum, he's lost all sense of his identity as a Jew. He was lost in the most profound sense. Despite all this, his father waits for his son, longing to welcome him home. And on seeing him, he lifts his robes around his waist, displaying his ankles, throwing discretion and honor to the wind before a household that thinks he's lost the plot, and runs to embrace him, and then celebrates his return. all the parables, the three parables of the lost, end up with a celebration of what's found, celebrates his return. But Jesus also makes clear that the lost son only returned home to use his father still further. He was in that pig farm, coveting the food his father's servants were eating. And the speech he prepared in the pig farm was a ruse to get access to that grub. But in the arms of his father, the pre-prepared speech changed. He dropped the words of the deal, the contractual deal, or the implied contractual deal, and suddenly said, "Father, I have sinned." So what was Jesus suggesting? That the Torah doesn't really matter? That if we ignore God's commands, God isn't really bothered? Was Jesus undermining the law? To answer that, we need to revisit very quickly the list of exhortations in Exodus 20. The expression Ten Commandments suggests the focus is on a series of laws, moral laws. Moreover, thou shalt or thou shalt not appears to imply an or else is lurking in the background. Obey these laws, or else I shall not love you, or else I shall punish you. And much Western Christianity has focused on law, sin, and guilt, and then added the or else of hell to prop them up. The implication is that God's relationship to God's people is contractual, rather than covenantal, that there is no belonging unless the relevant conditions are met. And reconciliation is only possible if and only if there is first confession, contrition, and repentance, satisfaction. But the key to Exodus 20, as I think everybody here knows, is the opening statement in verse 2. It is this that provides the context of the commandments. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. What follows makes no sense without those words. And they viewed according to the words of God's covenant with Israel, you shall be my people, and I shall be your God. And these words are in the nature of God's covenant commitment. And that God's covenant commitment is not a contract. So what the Lord is communicating to Israel is, I am committed to you unconditionally. Is there to spell out the word, you shall be my people and I shall be your God, serves simply to spell out what it means for the people of Israel to belong, even as they fly in the face of how Israel is actually behaving. The commandments remind people who need to be reminded to whom they belong and who they are. Or as my deceased former postgraduate student and Cindy Burris used to put it, whose they are, and thus, who they are. In the 2006 movie Blood Diamond, we find recounted the story of a boy who has been kidnapped and trained up as a child soldier. In it, there's a deeply moving scene when his father, who has been searching for him, suddenly finds him. And the young man sees his father, he holds his gun at him. And this is how the father responds. Dear, what are you doing? Dear, look at me. Look at me. What are you doing? You are dear Mendy, of the proud Mendy tribe. You are a good boy who loves soccer in school. Your mother loves you so much. She waits by the fire making plantains and red palm oil stew. With your sister Nyanda and the new baby, the cows wait for you, and Babu the wild dog, who minds no one but you. I know they made you do bad things, but you are not a bad boy. I am your father who loves you, and you will come home with me and be my son again. There's an analogy here with how the Lord addresses his children, Israel. Israelites, who in their captivity to sin had forgotten who they were. Israelites, who during their time in Egypt had learned to survive as slaves. Now that they were released, they needed to be reminded who they were, that they are the proud covenant people of God, that they are God's people, God's children, and that God desires that they be set free from bondage
and the hopelessness of this world, to love God with all their hearts, with all their souls, and with all their minds. The Torah reminds Israel that their identity lies in their belonging, and they're only true to their purposes when the perception of that belonging shapes their orientation towards God and towards others. Jesus' parables of the lost reflect this. But they say, what they and other parables, such as the parables of the Samaritan, the story of Zacchaeus do, is to challenge imminent suppositions as to who God is, what belonging means, and who belongs, what it is to be a covenant people, and how God views those who are lost. It seeks to remind people whose they are, and thereby remind people, thereby, not only who they are, but also whose their enemies are. So what are we suggesting? Central to dramatic ethics is the recognition that eternity analogy requires to be reconciled and redeemed from an interminist and immanentist semantics. And we'll jump a bit and move on. What Jean and Dominic and the victim of the healing vicarage rape grasped, focally, I believe, but certainly subliminally, is that those who are guilty of hideous crimes still belong to God, by right of creation, as also by right of redemption. Their commitment to forgive and their expressions of forgiveness participated in the incarnate Son's forgiving embrace of sinners, even perpetrators of unthinkable violence. What divines the rest in order salutes, contract, penalty, is defined by logic of conditional inclusion, and ultimately, therefore, exclusion. The most radical expression of the logic of exclusion and of non-belonging is, of course, the death penalty. And I'm ashamed to admit, to discover rather, that 55% of the British population support capital punishment, despite the fact that the last person executed in the UK was later proven to be innocent. Mirzar Bolt's game-changing monograph, Exclusion and Embrace, addresses the question of exclusion and belonging with impressive consistency and insight. It was written in response to Martin's asking him, during the Bosnian War, asking him at the end of the lecture whether he could embrace a Chetnik. The Chetniks were the Serbian nationalist guerrillas who raped, murdered, and pillaged throughout the Bosnian War. Bolt's response was to argue that it is forgiveness and the embrace that characterizes it that serve justice and the universal rule of law most effectively, and not the opposite. Forgiveness, he argues, is intrinsic to the creation of the just society. Why? A central reason is that forgiveness alone addresses the hermeneutical problem that underpins violence and revenge, namely a discrepancy in the calculating of two hostile parties. When the intended enactment of justice by one party is interpreted by the other party as actual injustice, a just revenge leads to a so-called just counter-revenge. The result is a downward spiral of vengeance, deriving from the inability of the two parties locked in conflict to agree on the moral significance of their actions. Central to the problem is that the revenge is perceived by its perpetrators as solving what Hannah Arendt has called the predicament of irreversibility. The offense of the irreversibility of evil actions feeds a desire for revenge in the human psyche. It seems a way of kind of putting the situation right again, adjusting the balance of the scales of justice. There are no subscales. That's a new Platonic myth, and the Christian faith, the Christian gospel, recognizes no such scales with an overarching demand over us, and indeed, as some would have it, God.
Okay, forgiveness and the embrace of witnesses are two cases, leads to peace and mutual understanding in ways that the quasi-ethical patterns of revenge and the forced rebalancing of the scales of justice never could. But there remains a problem for the advocacy of forgiveness, which is a profoundly serious one, and which I'll just consider briefly in coming to our conclusion. In a book published in 1998, The Warrior's Honor, Ethnic War and the Modern Conscience, the Canadian academic Michael Ignatieff argued that what underlies and motivates revenge is a highly significant virtue, namely, keeping faith with the dead. He seems this not least in the Middle East. Revenge, he argues, is commonly regarded as a low and unworthy emotion. And because it's regarded as such, its deep moral hold on people is rarely understood. But revenge, he says, morally considered, is a desire to keep faith with those who died, to honor their memory by taking up their cause where they left off. It keeps faith between, revenge keeps faith between generations. And the violence it engenders is a ritual form of respect for the community's dead. And therein lies its legitimacy. Reconciliation is difficult, therefore, precisely because it has to compete with that, with this powerful alternative morality of violence. Consequently, he adds, quote, political terror is tenacious because it is an ethical practice. It is a cult of the dead, and it is a dire, absolute expression of respect, end quote. You probably remember Donald Trump's comment in relation to Ukraine. We've got to give proof of something. A lot of people have died fighting Ukraine. So there's this sense of our duty to it. The apparently insuperable problem here concerns the question as to who has the right to forgive who. Can we ever, this is the central problem, can we ever be in a position to forgive evils perpetrated against others, especially those with whom we are expected to keep faith? Do I have the right to forgive the IDF for evils perpetrated against innocent Gazan children? Does the Israeli government have the right to forgive Hamas for evils perpetrated against Israeli children? And returning to the case I've mentioned, does G. Walker really have the right to forgive those who took the life of her own son? Dostoevsky highlights precisely the issue here when he has Ivan Karamazov insist, I do not want a mother to embrace the torturer who had her child torn to pieces by his dogs. She has no right to forgive him, end quote. In sum, is forgiveness issued by someone other than the victim, not the illegitimate appropriation of what is the victim's, and the victim's alone to offer? Is it not indeed an extreme form of dishonor, namely to appropriate and then offer on behalf of those who have been brutalized and are now dead, something which is theirs and theirs alone to offer, and which they themselves may not have wished to be offered on their behalf? If there's no resolution to what is clearly an ethical dilemma, then reference to forgiveness in the interpersonal, not to mention sociopolitical context, becomes vacuous at best. In the most serious cases, and at worst, the perpetration of yet a further evil against the dignity of the voiceless victim. An act of theft, the misappropriation of what belongs exclusively to them. Now, few have presented the question more powerfully than Simon Wiesenthal in The Sunflower on the possibilities and limits of forgiveness. And I just can't reiterate, I hope that you remember that. It's very, very quickly the case of a dying SS officer involved in a brutal atrocity asking Wiesenthal for forgiveness. Forgiveness tells he couldn't offer it on behalf of those Jews who'd been brutally murdered. And so he walked away, and the SS officer died, never having received the word of forgiveness he so wanted. And you must hugely, to Wiesenthal's credit, this positive for the rest of his life, and he wrote a book asking whether he'd done the right thing. If there can be no forgiveness without selling out the debt, how can there be reconciliation without selling out the debt, betraying one's loved ones? The connection between Wiesenthal's dilemma and Michael Knox's analysis of the spiral of vengeance is clear. Both concern a fundamental ethical dilemma. How do we honor voiceless victims, especially those no longer with us? And how can there be reconciliation that doesn't compound the problem? From the Plato addressed in depth, in the discussion of the Acheresian Lake, we're not going to do that. I'm nearly finished. So does Christian theology have resources that can address this huge ethical dilemma? What's particularly problematic here is not only that it restricts the right to forgive to the one against whom the offence has been committed, but no less significantly, the focus of any victim's forgiveness can only relate to the element of the offence that affects the particular victim. So, the family of Anthony would not be in a position to forgive his murderers for the crime committed against Anthony. The most they can forgive is the suffering that he has caused them. Consequently, primary victims would not be in a position to forgive the suffering of secondary victims. A victim of assault could not forgive the agent for the suffering that her family has experienced. That would be for them and them alone to forgive. Okay? In other words, this dilemma, and this clearly, this dilemma also concerns a scope and encompasses divine forgiveness. When forgiveness from sin is pronounced, does this apply simply to the dimension of sin, the sin against God? Can God justly forgive sins that were committed not against God per se, but against other human beings? Is that ethical? Is that just? Can it be righteous for God to forgive those sins when God isn't the primary victim? And so the question of the scope of forgiveness raises fundamental ethical questions bearing on the atonement. And here's the conclusion. What I should like to propose is that the Incarnation may serve to address this problem. The Church affirms that God became incarnate as a marginalized Jew, and he took to himself vicariously the suffering of the syndicates, the brutality, the physical and psychological, even sexual, arguably, abuse, sadism, torture, as also the inconceivably painful death associated with crucifixion. As the one on behalf of the many, and the one in whom the many participate, the eternal Son may be said to become one with the human victim, as Emmanuel. So much so that he can say, inasmuch as you've done it unto the least of these, you have done it unto me. The implication is that sin against a fellow human is not simply sin against a human being, horizontal sin, and then additionally and simultaneously sin against God, vertical sin. This suggests that there are not two different and distinct objects and two different and distinct kinds of sin. Rather, the sin against the human victim requires to be seen as sin against God, conceived as one and the same object as the victim. Okay? Sin against the human victim requires to be seen as sin against God, conceived as one and the same object as the victim. And it also requires to be seen as the same sin against both. In short, the sin against the victim, Christologically and numerologically conceived, is identical with sin against God. The heart of the Christian faith, therefore, stands not an ethic of forgiveness, conceived as a series of exhortations to forgive. Rather, what is presented is an ontology of forgiveness. In the crucified God, you are the one who alone
is entitled to forgive on behalf of the victim, both the primary and the secondary victim, because the victims participate in him and he abides in the victim. But only does he, but not only does he, in forgiving, do therefore what he is entitled to do, he does it as the one who does not dishonor the victim in this act, but upholds the dignity of the victim, not least the dignity of those now dead. Not least Anthony. And she forgave the racist killers of her son. She may be seen as participating in her Lord's forgiveness of those murderers. She was participating in the one who alone is entitled to forgive, while upholding definitively the dignity of her son. Indeed, who alone can truly honor the victim. My father, James Swans, used to describe worship and prayer as, quote, the gift of participating through the Spirit in the incarnate Son's communion with the Father. If we want to dichotomize between worship and worship, between worship and ethics, Christian ethics might also be defined as the gift of participating through the Spirit in the incarnate Son's communion with the Father, and thereby in the affirmation of belonging and forgiveness which that upholds. On such an account, Jean Dominic's forgiveness of Anthony's murderers and Jill Sorrow's forgiveness of her rapes constitute the most profound expression of Christian ethics and of participation in Christ. In refusing to communicate to murderers and rapists a message of exclusion, by recognizing that the lost also belong, G and Dominic knew and trapped God's word of grace to an alienated and broken world. In this way, their actions were the most profound witness by reflecting Paul's expression, aleithiontes en agape. It's usually translated, speaking the truth in love. It actually means being true in love. To participate en Christo, in Christ. To have that mind which is in Christ Jesus is to embrace those on the margins, the dysfunctional, the sinner, the felon, and even the racist murderer. Forgiveness in his message of belonging is not only relevant at the interpersonal level, it could not be more socially or indeed politically relevant in a broken, alienated, and polarized, fragmented world. The boundaries of belonging are too often defined by race, class, gender, sexual orientation, and indeed, now, national identity. Christian ethics embodies a form of knowing that confronts all these forms of exclusion by recognizing and affirming all persons, not least the lost, as God's covenant partners embraced in Jesus Christ. Thank you. And
Alan, this is Terry. Can you hear me?
Yes, Terry.
All right.
I hear you well.
Thank you so much for that bracing, challenging, inspiring presentation. You're at a disadvantage in that you still cannot see us, correct?
Yeah, I'm afraid I can't.
Okay.
And you can't turn up.
Everyone in the room can see you, and so if you're up to a few minutes of Q&A to discuss your paper, can you...
Put it down. Go for it.
All right.
Okay. Humble apologies. So, I kind of stopped on last day. I don't know how I got the time you saw wrong.
Oh, that's all right. That was to our benefit. So you all... I'm holding the computer up just so that the microphones will be closer to you, not to give you two opportunities to see Alan, as handsome as his visage is.
We've got two of you, Alan.
Yeah.
You could never have enough Alan.
So if you want,
you're a bit pleased. I'm a bit dead. It seems worse.
So
I turn on the hearing aid. One second.
You will all need to be speaking loudly enough that goes into the mics on this computer. So,
or
I can right. I can repeat the question, or you can even come up.
Thank you.
All right.
Alan, you won't be surprised to hear that I agree with the vast majority of that. I suspect that people will pick you up again on the forgiveness issue, which controversially, I'm going to say, suggests might be one of the easier things to talk about in this regard. I was wondering, I mean, that was an amazingly philosophically sophisticated as well as thoroughly systematic approach. But I'm interested if you could give some concrete, particular examples. Is he hearing any of this?
He's on, yes.
Concrete, particular examples of how your method of tracking God's self-revelation would work with specific ethical issues. I mean, you talked at the beginning, of course, about issues of violence. But how, say, would it work with questions surrounding abortion or pacifism? It seems to me that issues of hermeneutics come in too. Which parts of the scripture are you going to apply? Who decides which bits are applicable? If you're looking at pacifism, do you follow Tertullian saying that when Jesus told the man supposedly defending him to put up his sword, he therefore ungirded every subsequent soldier, so that would seemingly endorse pacifism, or would you move in another direction? Those sorts of questions, I've got a feeling you grasp where I'm coming from.
Great questions, particularly great questions for you, Stephen. Thank you. Lovely to see your face. Great to know you're there. A couple of quick responses. Number one, and this sounds like a cop out, but it's just, I'm afraid it's just, as we said, we can't track God's intentions in a desperate, straightforward way. God's just not pegged out for view. God doesn't just come out and drop me in the open sky saying, Alan, you should marry so-and-so and not so-and-so, right? Or you should do this, not that. There's a, as you write the comment, there's a process of discernment that has to be hermeneutically upheld. How does that go about? Second comment, I'll come back to that in a minute. Second, I just don't think Christian ethics is always is black and white.
Mm.
Okay. And you asked the issue that's so difficult for me. It keeps me awake. I was talking about it yesterday. The most difficult issue, the question of pacifism. Murray Ray is a pacifist, right? I remember a sermon in St. Andrew's Chapel from Stanley Harvass. I wish I could copy his Texan accent, where he said, people, Christians who aren't pacifists, don't believe in divine providence. And if ever there's a sentence in a sermon that has haunted me for decades, it's that one. So my question is, do I have sufficient faith in divine providence to be a radical, consistent pacifist in every situation?
Or do we have to decide case by case?
If I saw a Nazi soldier about to shoot up my family and I had access to a gun, I absolutely know I'd use it. Okay? The question is, would that be right? Would that be a drug?
All right.
And I just struggle with that. I absolutely struggle with that. I don't think it would be right. And I suspect the fact that I'm not a pacifist is exactly as Stan suggests. I don't really sufficiently trust divine providence. And I don't think it's a matter of just digging around for text. You can find every, as Luther rightly said, you can prove anything from the Bible.
Yeah.
I mean, you can prove all sorts of horrendous things by using texts from the Bible in eisegetical ways. Here's the thing. The primary event of self-disclosure of God's power is not dropping an inherent infallible Bible from the sky. It's coming as the incarnate Word, as Jesus Christ. So the critical control on all our ethical decision-making must be Jesus Christ. And what must define the new creation, the new humanity, is living en Christo. That is what it is to be a Christian. Does this mean displacing the Bible? No. We wouldn't have any understanding, obviously, of who Jesus Christ is without the proclamation. And indeed, the diverse forms of proclamation that we find gathered in the scriptures. And we have to struggle to interpret these carefully. We are also given a critical hermeneutical key. This is the main answer to your question. And that is the incarnate Word, the Word made flesh. That is the primary Word, not the Bible. The Bible is actually a secondary to root. It serves the incarnate Word, and not the other way around.
Yeah.
That makes sense. It's probably Harry's head.
That makes a lot of sense. Thank you, Alan. Bob has a question for you.
Alan, would it be fair to say that it's wrong to expect to be able to sort of in advance have any questions, and that each section, that every question has to be judged in the moment, in the light of our focus on Christ, and that will lead us to the right answer in every case, but it cannot be determined in advance.
That's a really good comment, if I may say so. Well, thanks for that. Our prayer is that we may be led, right? Because remember, we never cease to be sinners, right? But what you're suggesting is that in every ethical circumstance, right, we're seeking to discern what it means to be en Christo in engagement with a complex and unique series of factors. Sometimes huge numbers of factors, which we struggle to discern and assess and so on, and thereby, through the Spirit, discern the mind of Christ in that context. Really helpful point. That's not situation ethics, but being in Christo takes situations radically seriously.
Okay.
Thanks, Paul.
Mm-hmm. Yes, that follows on Stanley Hauerwas's comment about providence, perhaps. All right.
Yeah.
Another question?
It,
go ahead.
It does indeed. Mm-hmm. That's helpful. Thank you.
Another question? Alan, we're so thankful that you were able to make it to deliver the paper and to talk to us today. And I hope that you are able to rest and put that bucket aside for the next 24 hours. So you've done
it. How many people are there? Is it 4 or 5?
28. Is that right? 29?
I'm just going to see you all.
Oh, I am too. We'll send you a photo.